Please stand as you are able for the reading of today's scripture. It's from Colossians chapter 4, verses 7 through 18. Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. He is a beloved brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, so that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. He is coming with Onesimus, the faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you about everything here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice, greets you. These are the only ones of the circumcision among my co-workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you. He is always wrestling in his prayers on your behalf, so that you may stand mature and fully assured in everything that God wills. For I testify for him that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Give my greetings to the brothers and sisters in Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you read also the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you complete the task that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. Well, Gail, I have to start out by saying a word of thanks to you for reading that scripture passage. This is one of the few times in ministry where I've honestly thought to myself, boy, I am glad I don't have that job this morning. On a personal note, though, I will also say a word of thanks to Gail and her husband, Bill. They have been faithful members here and wonderful leaders in their Sunday school class for some time, and they're going to be leaving us shortly to move to North Carolina and be with their children and grandchildren. And we will miss you and are grateful for your service. Well, if you're just joining us, this is our seventh and final week of a sermon series on Colossians called Centered. We've been looking at Paul's letter to the church there and really what it looks like for them, this community, to stay centered in Christ, because for Paul, it is the only thing that really matters. Now, we've preached through some of the better known parts of this letter. And so today we arrive at the very tail end, the close of what Paul has to say. And so it is to his salutation that we now turn. Now, at first glance for you, and even for me when I got this assignment, this looks like just a long list of names. What in the world are we going to do with that? And yet, I think if we dig just a little bit deeper, we might get a sense that Paul really does know what he's doing, even in this list of people that he mentions. Now, I want you to imagine for just a moment with me that you're trying to win an argument or maybe to get your point across to someone that you have never met. Now, one approach, of course, might be to post a comment like people are often wont to do on the Tennesseans website if you've ever scrolled the comment section. Or maybe you'd stand up here and you'd give a speech like the governor or maybe our president get to do. And my hunch is that while those things may change some people's minds, you might be convinced by their argument, it really, in the long run, does not change very many people's actions. It doesn't lead to a transformation in their life. And so if we're going to figure out what that looks like, I think we need to dig just a little deeper than merely giving some good advice. Now, I can remember a moment for me when I learned about what this looks like firsthand. You see, several years ago, my wife and I were living in Burlington, Vermont. She was working on a master's degree there, and I became a resident as a chaplain at the Fletcher Allen Medical Center. Now, as a part of that experience, one of my favorite things to get to do was to have first-year med students from the university nearby come and shadow me for an afternoon. And so what would happen in this particular program is that these new med students, who were very bright and very eager, would arrive in my office on a weekday afternoon, and this was going to be their first ever interaction with a patient in the hospital. And so I would, as I was preparing for them to come, print out a little sheet. It would have on it the name of the patient, maybe their age, their diagnosis, whatever that was, and maybe some precautions, things we would need to know before we went into their hospital room. And so as I would hand them this sheet, you could already see the wheels in their mind begin to start spinning. And they would begin to try to piece together a story of how it is that this particular patient got this diagnosis and ended up in the hospital. And as those wheels are turning, that was always the moment in the conversation where I would have to reach in and put the brakes on and say, wait just a minute. Imagine a scenario for me. Imagine that we walked in to see our first patient today and that her name was Gail. Maybe Gail is 63 years old and she has recently suffered a heart attack. And as you look at her chart, you notice that she's a smoker and maybe could do for some diet and exercise changes that might improve her overall health. And so you straighten yourself up in your white lab coat and you walk in and you say, as the expert, "Gail, here's some things I really think you need to do to stay healthy in the future." And you give her the talk. And you may discover, as you're making those same rounds, 5, 6 years later, that you happen upon Gail again, back in the hospital. And this time, as you peer at her chart, you notice that it doesn't really seem like very much has changed in the time that's elapsed. Gail is back here with another heart event. And so as you walk into the room, you're frustrated. And you say, "Gail, why is it that nothing seems to have changed since the last time I saw you?" And she might look at you, and with a mix of bewilderment and maybe her own sincerity, say, "Well, you fixed it the last time. I thought maybe you could fix it again." Now, at the risk of oversimplifying this situation, I'd like you to imagine a different scenario. Maybe this time that eager med student, when they walk into the room, they take a moment and they look around at what's going on. They notice that there are some flowers over by the window, that there's a card on the bedside table that looks like it was written by a grandchild, maybe a picture that was drawn. There is nearby a knitting needle and a spool of yarn. And at her feet lays a prayer shawl like the ones that we in our community knit and then bring to folks in times of crisis or when they're in the hospital. And as you spend some time talking with Gail, you discover that she's in the process of knitting a scarf that she intends to give as a Christmas gift this year. And so instead of walking in as the expert to tell her what she needs to do, maybe you say, "Gail, if you'd like to be able to continue to give that scarf, not just this year, but in the years to come, and to celebrate and live life with your church family, I'm going to need to suggest to you some changes that might help improve your overall health." Now, if you really want to get your point across, and you're hoping that people will hear and maybe even live differently, how might you do it? For me, you'd invite people who already have relationship with that person to help bear the good news, to invoke their love for each other, as that med student might have done in a visit to a hospital room. Now imagine that Paul is writing, and he's trying to stress to this church in Colossae and in Laodicea, for that matter, what it really looks like to stay centered in Christ. And the question that they must have asked is, why should I listen to Paul? I mean, after all, we've never met this guy. And while I'm certain that they'd heard his name, who is he to tell us what to do? And so I'm looking for some street credibility in this story. How might I go about finding that? Well, I'd enlist a little help from my friends. You see, if I were writing to us here at Brentwood, I'd be sure to remind you all about my friendship with Bob Spain or with Bishop Pennell. I'd tell you about this man I met once named Davis, who assigned me this particular text to preach from, and who says he's coming back from the beach at some point. It doesn't sound like a bad place to be this morning. If I'm Paul and I'm writing and I want to make my point across, I'd appeal to several of the Colossians' friends. And so as Paul writes, he's intentional to name these people. They're either shared acquaintances or at least folks they would recognize. And this list of names includes people who've been on Paul's team for a long time, or some who have been with him now as he's imprisoned in Rome. Tychicus is the first name we hear, and he's the one who delivered a letter from Paul to the Ephesians as well. He's a trusted messenger who would bring a full account of how it is that Paul is doing in prison. Onesimus, you might remember, is known to us as a slave who became a Christian and eventually made his way to Rome. He is the subject of Paul's letter to Philemon, who was Onesimus' master, and he was also the head of the house churches in and around Colossae. Now, Aristarchus is also mentioned in Philemon. He accompanied Paul on a missionary journey, and now he's a fellow prisoner, someone else bound in chains. And Mark, well, you remember Mark. He was known to us as John Mark in the book of Acts. And in Acts, we read that Mark deserted Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. He turned back. And so as they prepared for their second journey, Paul refused to take him along. By this time, though, they seem to have been reconciled to one another, and Mark is now one of Paul's companions. Now, this group that's named, along with Jesus, his Greek name, called Justus, his Greco-Roman name, are among the Jewish converts, one of the circumcision, who are supporting Paul while he's in prison. It is interesting to me that Paul lists this first group as his Jewish converts, and then he goes on by conclusion to say that this other group are his Gentile converts. Now, if you can remember back just a few weeks ago to Colossians chapter 2, there was a conflict that was brewing in this early church. It's the reason that Paul writes this letter to them in the first place. And so while Paul doesn't name for us exactly what the conflict is, it seems to center around some kind of syncretism or blending of religious practices. A mix, perhaps, of Jewish legalism and Greek Gnosticism. It's as if these two different camps that are at odds with one another are somehow represented in these two groups of names, these two groups of people that Paul gives for us. Now, in that Gentile group that he goes on to mention is the first evangelist, Epaphras, who came to the Colossians and brought the good news about Jesus Christ in the first place. His prayers still continue for this community, we're told, that they might, in the midst of this conflict, grow and mature in their knowledge of Jesus Christ. He goes on to mention two other names, Luke and Demas. And Paul here says that Luke is a physician. This is where it is that we get the idea that it is Dr. Luke who is writing for us the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. This is that mention. And Demas, you might remember from our hero series in the spring, Demas is a friend of Paul here. But if we read on to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, we're told that Demas goes the way of the world. And so it seems that not all of our friends stay with us for a lifetime. Now, Paul asked that they reach out to the church in the nearby town of Laodicea for encouragement, and that they exchange letters with one another. And Nympha, who is mentioned, is likely a woman who hosts one of those congregations, probably in Laodicea, in her home. Now, Paul lists all of these many names as a witness to the people in Colossae and the churches of the Lycus Valley. There is a great diversity in this group, and yet in the new life we find in Christ, unity and even reconciliation are possible. Remember for a minute Onesimus, who Paul writes about in his letter to Philemon. Here, Paul is sending him back to his master. Only this time, he's not sending him back as property to be returned, but as a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you, verse 9 tells us. Mark, again, who is mentioned in verse 10, is the one who deserted Paul and Barnabas on that first missionary journey. And there was a conflict that rose up between them. And so on the second journey, Barnabas takes Mark and goes one way, and Paul takes Silas and goes another, and picks up Timothy along the way, with whom he's co-writing this very letter. Paul here says that despite what you in Colossae may have heard, I want you to welcome Mark if he is to stop by. In this new life in Christ, we just cannot help but recall what Paul says earlier in chapter 3, verse 11. There is no longer Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all in all. Paul's friends, the people he lists here, they tell us this story in a really real way. They are the embodiment of what is possible in Christ. Their faith is their common denominator, though they represent a great diversity in terms of thought and language, cultural capital. And this leads us to a very real question. Could we say the same of our own friends? What's really the common denominator that holds the group of people you associate with together? For some of us, this is probably the people who live in our neighborhoods or our subdivisions. They might be people who have kids in the same age range or on the same sports team. Perhaps they are folks that have the same hobbies or interests. Maybe they share an allegiance or support of the same political party that we do. I think, though, that if I'm really honest and I look at my life, my friends are often people in the same socioeconomic class that I am. Folks who can afford to eat at the same restaurants, attend the same sporting events and concerts. I surround myself with people who are like me, because frankly, it's easier. It doesn't often challenge my way of thinking or force me to acknowledge my privilege or to wrestle hard with the ways we are so divided in our world. I don't think that I'm alone in this. Many of us choose our friends in a similar way, and it's natural. These are the people we work with or live near. And yet, I think Paul is pushing at us just a bit. As we've been journeying through Colossians, I've been reading a new book by Rowan Williams. You may know him as the former Archbishop of Canterbury. The book's called Being Christian, and it's a mere 82 pages long, which I'm pretty excited about. Not your typical theology read. Now, in it, Williams sets out to answer this one question. What are the essential elements of the Christian life? And his answers are this: baptism, the Bible, Eucharist, and prayer. They span every single denomination and tradition. The idea is that our foundational identity and life in Christ begins with our baptism, by which we are continually born anew. It's nurtured and shaped by Scripture, and renewed by receiving the Eucharist, or for us, communion, and it is ultimately sustained through prayer. Now, one of the central claims that Williams goes on to make is that the baptized Christian is one who makes it a habit of listening to God. Listening first so that we can then speak and do after the example of Christ. But here is where I need a little help from my friends. And not in the way, perhaps, that the Beatles or Joe Crocker meant this, if you're familiar with the song. I don't think there's any getting high in this particular version. What we witness in Paul is a man who surrounded himself with a great diversity of people, with a common denominator in their centeredness in Christ. I believe that all of us need friends like this if we're really going to do the hard work of living the new life that comes through us through baptism, and to be creating this habit of listening to God. The diversity of voices, I believe, helps us hear in ways that we might otherwise miss. And the church is the place we should look for these people, although finding them can sometimes be a real challenge. I'll tell you just one story to illustrate this. I was recently in a conversation that I've had in one version or another in several churches I've served. Here was a man was inspired to take another step in faith, but he was struggling to figure out how to take his new convictions, maybe the things that he'd learned, and integrate them back into his everyday life, to be a better husband and father in his family. He didn't want to go back and do what so many of us fear, that we promise that we'll be different this time, and then ultimately we let those we love down. And so as we talked together, we explored several options. And in the end, what I suggested was that he pick a point in the future and circle back with a friend or maybe a spouse and ask them if they had noticed anything different. Because we all need someone to hold us accountable. And that way he didn't run the risk of letting them down on the front end. Now, I've thought about this conversation since I had it, and how valuable it is to have a group of friends. People who can live with us and help us to embrace this new identity that comes in Christ and to listen for how it is that God is still speaking. Now, for our new men's ministry, we've built in this opportunity to gather with some friends, old and new, in an environment for listening, conversation, and support. On Point is what we're calling this, and it launches in just a few weeks. If you're a man in our congregation, I'd love for you to join in and take part. Now, I'm also standing here this morning fully aware that we may need something like this for women in our community, though I have a hunch it probably will not take exactly the same form. But I'm really open to what that might look like. Brothers and sisters, here's the bottom line. For Paul to know the needs of a community that he has never visited, he needs to have some help from his friends. For those in the Lycus Valley, this group of churches, to be reconciled to one another across their various differences and divisions, they need some help from their friends. And here in Brentwood, our greatest desire is that you could be a part of a community, of a group, through which you could find these exact kind of friends. People who do not all look and think like you and yet are centered on Christ, focused on helping you to live your baptism through scripture, communion, and prayer. Now, some of you already have this group. You're a part of a strong Sunday school class, or maybe you've joined one of the 15 new small groups we've recently launched, or you're a member of Disciple Bible Study. You are stretched regularly by these kinds of friends in your life. And while we thank God for that, we want to continue to challenge you to go deeper. And so our commitment in the next year is to work with your leaders, your friends, to be even more intentional about how we prepare you to live as a disciple. Now, others of you here could use some friends like this. Remember that as Paul is writing this letter, he is in prison, and he needs people around him to be an encouragement in the dark places of life. Now, we need this too. Folks to bring food when we are ill, celebrate when we rejoice, and carry our burdens when they feel like all too much to bear. Recently, we started a new small group that meets on Sunday nights. And I can remember several weeks in, one of the group members experienced a deep loss in her family. And in the midst of her grieving, our congregational care team called her to ask how it is that we as a church might be able to be supportive. And she replied, "I'm really okay. You see, my small group has been here with words and notes of encouragement. They've offered to bring food by the house. They even offered to come over and walk our dogs while we were out of town so that we could go and be with our family in this time of our grief. I was amazed, as was our team. We are working hard to create more of these environments, places where a diversity of people help us to see our lives differently, listen well, and grow in our commitment to follow Jesus Christ. These are the kind of friends, frankly, that we all need, because they remind us at the end of the day what it looks like to stay centered in Christ and to have hope for a reconciled world. I think in the end, Paul gets it right. We don't change or grow on the Christian journey by ourselves. This is not a solo sport. If we're really going to daily put on new life in Christ, we all will need a little help from these kind of friends. Amen and amen.